For the last few weeks, we've been in Matthew chapter 6 in a larger sermon series on the book of Matthew, and then in the Sermon on the Mount in particular. For the last couple of Sundays, we've been talking about treasure, specifically the passage that begins in verse 19 on page 1117, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, that begins, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," and the reasons why. That's both dangerous and foolish. Verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Two Sundays ago, talked about the lamp of the body is the eye. "If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." Okay? So all of these things, whether you're looking at treasure, your eye, whole body, full of light, chasing after certain kinds of treasure, the kind that spoils, the kind that doesn't spoil. We're now moving into verse 24, this statement from Jesus, "No one can serve two masters." Now, as I said, since verse 19, Jesus has been unpacking an explanation of what earthly treasures can do to us. And it's not a very happy picture. Starting at verse 19, we've been learning that the things we treasure most dearly on earth are the things that shape us. In other words, you become what you worship. They change the way we see reality. They change the way we feel and think. We see our treasures, we think they're safe and enduring when they're really decaying and vulnerable. They change the way we see the world. That's why Jesus talks about the good eye and the bad eye, verses 22 and 23. It's like saying if your glasses are clear, they'll be a great help to you, but you'll be in great danger. If your glasses blur your vision, you might as well be in the dark. The temptation of earthly treasure fills our hearts so easily that Jesus states rather plainly in verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Today we come to verse 24. "No one can serve two masters," Jesus says, "for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." Now, this language in 24 is a bit different from what we've had since 19. It's less about the way we think or what we see. It's more about what we do, the way we act, how we serve. Serve is the verb that Jesus uses here. And it is fitting that this week, Bob Dylan was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize, the man who wrote "Gotta Serve Somebody." Okay, he hits the mark when he sings, "You may be a construction worker working on a home, might be living in a mansion, might be living in a dome. You might own guns, you might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord, you might even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barber shop. You might know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress or maybe somebody's heir. But you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody." Here's Jesus saying, you can't serve two masters. And he completely takes for granted that you will serve one. So what can we observe then from verse 24? I think Jesus is revealing at least two things about himself, and two things about us, one thing about himself. The first thing, with apologies to Bob Dylan, is that everybody serves somebody. Everybody has a master. Second, everybody actually wants to serve somebody, most willingly. And third, there's only one master who's going to actually give you what he promises. And so first point is, everybody has a master. It's interesting that the first commandment that God gives his people after they're out of Egypt, after graciously rescuing them out of Egypt, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Notice he didn't say, "You shall not cease to worship." He took for granted that they'd keep worshiping. He said, "What you hold as God cannot come before me, cannot be in my presence. Because God knows that we're wired for worship. We're always worshiping something. We're always serving somebody. And Martin Luther rightly observed that the Ten Commandments are interconnected. That is, when you get to the end, you find this commandment, number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then it lists a bunch of things, your neighbor's wife, your servants, animals, anything that is your neighbor's. And what Luther pointed out is that while nine commandments before this seem to, at least just on the face value of the words, seem to directly address actions, the 10th commandment zeroes in on a state of heart. It's about a desire. It's about wanting. This is beautifully summarized in our shorter catechism, question number 80 in the shorter catechism. What's required in the 10th commandment? It requires full contentment with our condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that's his. And Luther said, not only are the Ten Commandments interconnected, they form a circle. Because if you disobey the tenth, you fail to have the right frame of mind, charitable spirit towards your neighbor and all that's his. You actually end up back at the first. Because there's something your heart is desiring more than God, you see. You've brought another God into his presence, as it were. Now, Jesus brings out this same idea when he says the greatest commandment is to what? To do what? Greatest commandment is to love God. Love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. The point is that the commandment is absolute and total in what it demands. Heart, soul, mind, strength, everything that is yours. Every way in which you love. No other gods before me. Yes, that's included in there. Why are there no other gods before him? Because he's the one you love with your entire being. And then Jesus says a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's because love of neighbor is the result of loving God. It has to happen. Now, a moment ago, I quoted question 80 from our shorter catechism. What's required in the 10th commandment? Right after it comes 81, as you might have guessed. What's forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that are his. Here's the point. If you fail to love your neighbor and instead covet the stuff or the station in life your neighbor has, if you're envying or grieving the good of your neighbor, then you cease to see your neighbor as your neighbor, right? Your neighbor at that point becomes either a threat to what you have or a target for what you want. And so now do you see why Jesus talked about the eye being the lamp of the body? Because the clarity of your spiritual sight will always determine what you perceive to be lovely and worthy of worship. The clarity of your spiritual sight is going to determine which master you're serving. Now the problem with our spiritual sight is that we get so easily distracted by treasures in the world. You probably noticed if you were up early this morning around this area, there was some thick, dense fog. Fog can be dangerous because it hides what's in the distance. It only lets you see what's right in front of you. It obscures where you're going. That's exactly what happens when, to use Jesus' metaphor, when the light in you is darkness. You only see what's right in front of you, the temporary, fleeting treasures of earth. And you're blind to the infinitely valuable, infinitely secure treasures of heaven. But Jesus' theme here is more focused and more narrow than the previous few verses. He says you can't serve both God and mammon, an Aramaic term for wealth or possessions. That's why some other translations just translate it money. This is where things get interesting. Because for all the times that Jesus warns his hearers about something, he never warns them so often as he does about money. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, says 15% of everything Jesus said is related to money. That's more than he taught on heaven and hell combined. This is really important then. We have to make sure we hear our Lord on this. We have to make sure we hear him, because the alternative, according to Jesus, is the other master. It's idolatry. A different Lord, if you will. But the language Jesus uses to describe this relationship that we're going to have with this Lord and Master, whether it's Master Money or Master Jesus, the language he uses is really interesting. Did you catch it? He says you can't serve two masters. Why? Because you'll hate one and love the other. You'll be loyal to one, you'll despise the other. What does that mean? That's my second point. First point is that we're all serving somebody. We're all worshipers. We're all in the state where we treasure things, and what we treasure is what drives our heart. My second point is that everybody wants to serve someone. We've got a longing in our hearts to do this. And I just want to be clear about something real quick. And if you don't get what I'm about to say, don't worry about it. The topic for this Sunday is perhaps a moment of pastoral insensitivity. You just heard from Michael. And Michael, I'm so blessed by you. I'm going to talk about money, and I'm just not calling you out, brother. I want to be clear about that. I realized this morning that could be really easy to misunderstand. I believe in providence, but I also believe in my own insensitivity and boneheadedness. So we all have a longing in our hearts to serve Jesus or money, and how do I know that? How do I know that? Well, on the one hand, it's because given that all Jesus has to say about money, you can't help but hate him if you love money. Let me repeat that. If you know what Jesus says about money, you can't help but hate him if you love money. Matthew 5:42, he tells us to give to the one who asks. That's kind of ridiculous. You know how many people ask? That's both really demanding and really risky. Matthew 19, it's a hard thing for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Are you kidding me? Matthew 22, give to Caesar what is Caesar's? I don't like doing that, do you? It's fascinating that the early church apologists in the second century, when appealing to Roman emperors to stem the persecution, one of their arguments was, you want Christians in your empire, stop killing us, we pay our taxes. And we'll keep paying them, so would you stop killing us? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Luke 6, woe to you who are rich, you've received your consolation. And then, of course, there was Judas, who betrayed Master Jesus for all the fleeting promises of Master Money. Do you see how if you love money, if money's what owns your heart, you can't possibly love Jesus because he is simply too big a threat to the thing you love the most? You see, it's a fundamental principle that we're always afraid of what threatens our life. I'm sure I can get widespread agreement on that. But that is also the fundamental reason why people hate Jesus. He threatens their life. You see, this is what Paul, a bit of what Paul's talking about in Galatians 2:20. He says he's been crucified with Christ, that he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. There's an evangelistic line for you. God knows you and wants to kill your old life, so that you can step into a new life in his presence, before him. You see, Jesus is an enormous threat to those who love money, because he has to be treasured above everything. And that's why, by the way, this text this morning is not for one specific group of people. It's not just for adults, okay? I know that young people, if you hear this text and you think, well, I don't have any money, I don't really handle any money, so this doesn't really apply to me. Okay, if you've ever had this thought, though, the main problem in my life is that I don't get what I want. Right? If you've ever had that thought, the main problem in my life is I want something and cannot have it. This text is for you. Good news. Really good news. That's mammon talking, y'all. I want something and can't have it. That's the greatest injustice I could ever face in this life. This text is not just for rich people. It's about the heart. If you don't have a lot of money, maybe times are really hard. Master money looks good because Master Jesus looks stingy. If you're really wealthy, Master money looks like an ever-present, always-there provider. And Master Jesus looks really weak. If you're somewhere in the middle, income is steady, you're doing okay. Master money looks friendly. Master Jesus is threatening. He might ask you to give till it becomes uncomfortable. You'll serve one of these because you want to. Because the world is dangerous, we're finite, the only thing that's guaranteed is death and taxes, right? We are temporary in this world. And both masters here, Jesus and money, are promising some things: protection, love, security, a hope and a future. So it's always the case that we're going to love one and hate the other. Because one is an enormous threat to the promises of the other. That cuts both ways. One is an enormous threat to the promises of the other. And the power and the hope and the security offered by the other. But then what exactly do we do with this service language? How do you serve money exactly? I mean, money doesn't need your help. Money has no needs for you to meet. And the answer, of course, is given by the context. You're correct. You can't serve both God and money. That means you serve God or money in the same way. Namely, we treasure one of these things so much that it shapes all we're hoping for. All we're hoping for. So there's a longing in your heart and my heart to serve one of these because of what they promise. But the third point this morning is that only one of them can actually deliver on the promises. Serving money, then, means that money is what meets your needs, you see? It means you can spend your hours daydreaming about what money can do for you. So if that's what serving money looks like, let's run with that. What does serving God look like? Based on the context, it can't mean that we're providing a service to God or that we're giving Him help that He needs. That's called blasphemy, but it doesn't work in this text. Money doesn't need your help either. God doesn't need your help. Instead, it's the opposite. Serving God as Master means that God is helper and God is sustainer. And God is our treasure. John Piper puts it this way. He said, serving money means planning and thinking and strategizing and maneuvering to be in a position to maximize our wealth and all that money can provide for us. Money's the giver and the benefactor in this servant-master relationship. To serve God, then, would be to plan and dream and strategize and maneuver to be in a position to maximize our enjoyment of God and what He alone promises to be for us. God, then, not money, becomes the giver and benefactor in this relationship. You don't meet God's needs. He has none. You look to God to meet yours. End of quotation. You see, Jesus understands the power of money. When we think of God, it's easy to think power. Right? If you know anything about the stories in the Bible, not hard to associate God with power, right? Creating the world, fire from the sky, plagues on Egypt, defeating death, all kinds of cool stories in the Bible about God's power. Plenty of ways to think of God that way, but we don't often think of money as powerful. We think of it as something that gives us power, makes us powerful, but not something that exerts power over us. That's why it's so destructive, because it's so deceptive. That's why Jesus talks about it so much, you see? That's why He's waving a big red flag over it, saying, watch out, this is so much more deadly and deceptive than you know. It will ruin your marriages. It will make you hate your parents. It will destroy your friendships. It will sneak up on you like a thief stealing your money. Jesus knows that money enslaves us. Either we become slaves to greed, never having enough, always wanting more, or we become slaves to fear, living terrified of losing what we have. And Jesus instead says, "Do you want to be free? Do you want to be free from the kind of slavery that promises you everything and then brings you death?" And I will say this, one of the primary ways that God invites us, as it were, invites us to be liberated from the slavery of money is sacrificial giving. I know that I've used the Piper quote before, that the best way to be free from making money your treasure is to remind the world with your money that it's not your treasure. And for the record, I hate preaching on stewardship or tithing for a few reasons. One is, thanks in part to television, pastors live under this stereotype of money-grubbing hucksters. And I despise that stereotype, because if we guilt people into giving their money, we reveal that our Lord and Master is Master Money. And it was never Jesus. It's why verse-by-verse preaching through a gospel like Matthew is challenging for me, because as I said, Jesus talks about money a lot, and I don't like talking about money. But all of this, I've said to you this morning, is part of the reason, for example, that we do here expect our members to faithfully give. It's a necessity of our ongoing work here. It's a privilege of membership. We don't put that burden on visitors, frankly. And I know there are debates about, you know, the tithe, the 10%, is that an Old Testament thing? Look, full disclosure, I do not believe that the tithe is any manner, any sort of New Testament law. Okay? It's not. But it's probably a wise and good place to start. I think some should probably consider giving more. And some of you are in a season right now where money's really tight. This is not a condemnation on you. Just like the portion of our catechism I quoted earlier, the very first explanation for that 10th commandment is not that you're able to utilize your money or your resources in the exact same way as others. It's about a state of the heart, contentment, patience, charity, hopefulness, not in Master Money, but in Master Jesus. And so the reason why I'm talking about sacrificial giving is not because we're doing a fundraiser right now. It's because the reality is that sacrificial giving is evidence that we have been liberated from the idols that money presents to us. When we love Jesus, think about it this way. When we love Jesus and we serve Jesus our Master and not money, the poor in our community will always benefit. They will always benefit. When we love Jesus more than money, our neighbors will always benefit. And when we love Jesus more than money, the local church, yes, will always benefit. Because the way we use money is the way in which we can answer the question, do I love my neighbor as I love myself? It is the evidence that our focus, of where our focus is it on the joy of others? Or is it on only being concerned with myself? The world's promises of joy and contentment in money and in possessions, they're not just temporary pleasures, okay? They are that much. But they're not just temporary pleasures. They're also invitations to the slavery of discontent and anxiety. That's why, by the way, if you want to look ahead, Jesus spends the next, count them, 10 verses talking about anxiety. That's the only thing money actually delivers on. More and more fear. And there's simply no comparison there, right? Between a master who delivers life forever, and one who delivers fear and anxiety and despair. No comparison. Jesus not only means for you and I to realize that we can't serve both God and money. That's important. He also means for us to realize, though, that when we compare the two and see that contrast for what it is, our heart's cry will be, "Oh Lord, keep me from serving money. Deafen my ears to its lying promises. Reveal the ways right now that my heart, right now, is already in its oppressive clutches. Give me courage that I might use what you've given me to prove to the world that money's not my treasure." The good news of the gospel is that God Himself has come in Jesus and given us life that we might be liberated from the slavery that leads to death. He's given us a hope and a future and a treasure that will never, ever, ever pass away. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame. And how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Isaiah puts it this way: "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." That's the call that goes out today. Come and set your eyes on the Master who keeps all His promises, who liberates us from all our slavery and fear, who refuses to take second place because He loves us too much to give us anything less than Himself. Let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Father, I ask that You would help all of us now. In the next 5 minutes, in the afternoon and evening, in the next week, to make us single-minded, single in our sight, as it were, that we're looking forward not only to the superior treasure that is knowing You in this life, but the superior treasures of the next life that far outweigh any setback, any disappointment, anything that confronts us in this life that scares us. Father, delight our eyes in the treasures of heaven, that our hearts might be overwhelmed with joy for You, and that we might follow our Master Jesus with all joy and confidence in His provision, in His might, in His power, and in His promises. We ask these things in His name. Amen.